Good morning. It is my honor and privilege to stand before you and to preach God's word to you this morning. Most of you have kind of come to know Jeannie and me over the last several months here as Matt and Blake's dad and mom. Lately, we kind of prefer to be known as Maylee's grandpa and grandma, though. Man, what a great thing that is. We're just loving all of that. A few weeks ago, Pastor Greg asked me if I'd be willing to preach for him again. And I said, yeah, sure. And then he dropped the news that, well, I'd like to keep going with the Luke series and not interrupt that and break it up so we kind of stay on schedule with the plan. So here's your passage. Have you seen it? You think maybe by now, I've been around the block a few times, I would have learned enough to maybe ask, you know, a few questions before I just said, yeah, sure, and bid on something. But here we are. Luke 3, 23 through 38, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, 76 names. I counted them. A couple weeks later, he texted me one morning, Pastor Greg goes, brother, I'm sorry, I gave you the wrong date. And I'm like, yes! So now, need you a week later, same passage. Wow, thought I had it out. Didn't happen. I'm going to share this with you, too. Last week after church, I was talking with Tim O'Toole. And I just mentioned to him, hey, I've been thinking about maybe asking you to memorize and recite the passage that I'm going to be preaching, like he's done a few times before. And he instantly just goes, oh, yeah, sure. I said, well, it's kind of short notice by now, and you might want to take a look at it before you sign on to anything here. And I show it to him, and he goes, oh, there is no way I'm doing that. Smart guy. Smart guy. Well, enough of that. You and I think, no. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, right? And is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And so we're going to approach this passage with that in mind this morning, that there's something profitable here for us. We know there is. It's just up to us to try to dig it out. And I hope you'll stay with me, and we'll see if we can do that. I noticed, though, that in that verse, in 2 Timothy 3:16, there's nothing said about public reading. So I vote we just dispense with that this morning. How about that? I think the last thing you need to hear me do is try to stumble through these 76. It must be kind of the morning for weird names and words. It's like some of these leave Ebenezer, you know, even looking pretty easy. So we're just going to dispense with that, but I do want to focus on a few key things from this passage, from this list of names, and basically just do this in sort of two parts. The first part, I just want to simply answer the question, why is there something like this even here? Why did Luke include this list of names, this genealogy, in his gospel? And I think we can give some really good answers to that. And then, to wrap it up this morning, a second part, I just want to focus on a few practical takeaways from a list of names like this that I am praying, have been praying, and am, will be of an encouragement to you, and that the Holy Spirit will drive home to your hearts this morning. And there may be, I've been praying for several weeks for that, just that one soul that might be here this morning by divine appointment that really needs to hear some of these words from God's word, even from a genealogical table, that I trust will be some help and encouragement, even eternally, to your soul this morning, and profitable for you. So let's see what we can do with it. Why do we even have something like a list, a genealogy list, in Luke's gospel? Well, I want to just give you three simple words this morning that I think will summarize the reasons why. The first word, the first reason, has to do with establishing the historicity of Jesus Christ. We know that Dr. Luke The author of this gospel was a physician, which means he was highly educated. He was skilled in the areas of being able to do research. He was a scholar. And he employed all of those powers and abilities to the task at hand as he began to compose, as he wrote in the very first few verses of his gospel, as he composed this account to his friend Theophilus, and he said, it's my intention to lay out for you an orderly account, he wrote in chapter 1 in those first four verses. And he does a masterful job of incorporating all of his abilities and skills as an educated man, and he very carefully and meticulously does his research. And he goes to the extent even of including in his gospel a record like this in order to firmly establish this person of Jesus in the actual historical record of the Jewish nation. By the way, the scriptures always have and always will stand the test of accuracy in any and every realm. History, science, math, geography, archaeology, you name the discipline, the scriptures always have and always will stand up to the scrutiny, and I use this word in a kind way, the criticism of those who take an impartial, objective look and are willing to let it stand on its own. It always has, it always will. Often it takes human knowledge a while to catch up, but it always does, eventually. The Word of God stands not only as the inspired Word of God that's profitable in the spiritual realm, but it always stands as something that is totally and completely accurate and reliable and trustworthy in everything to which it speaks. And that's especially important when it comes to something as vital as who Jesus was and is. And so Luke's careful recording of this genealogical record anchored Jesus' place as a real, live, actual, historical person. It's almost as if the Holy Spirit could look ahead down through time and anticipate some of the attacks that would be made on the actual historical reality of a person named Jesus of Nazareth. But that's all settled right here from the get-go, as Luke very carefully and accurately records it. And anybody who looks at this in a fair, unbiased, impartial way has to conclude that Jesus of Nazareth was actually lived and is part of the historical record. That's one important aspect of this genealogy. Another one, we can just use the word authenticity. It was Luke's intent to use a record like this to establish and to validate the authenticity of Jesus. You may remember, and you might want to turn back there just for a moment, and I think we can project it for you too. Back in chapter 1 and verse 32 of Luke's gospel, you remember Luke went out of his way to include this quote from the angel Gabriel as he made the announcement to Mary that she was going to be the one to give birth to the Messiah. And he included these words, referencing back, and Pastor Greg did a good job back when he was preaching through this section of identifying how very clearly this is all linked to the fulfillment of the covenant that God made with David. The angel Gabriel said these words in Luke 1, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Well, Luke's put it out there. He's gone on record of saying this is the way it is. Now he comes sort of and fills in on the backside and establishes the authenticity of that claim and of that prophetic word of the angel Gabriel and says, here's the proof of that. Because he traces it back through and he establishes that Jesus, this Jesus of Nazareth, has every legitimate, authentic claim to the throne of David. And someday, the part that's yet to be fulfilled is that Christ will come back to this earth and will literally rule not only Israel, but the entire world forever from that throne that is rightfully his, the throne of his father, David. I want to walk through a little bit of this. It gets a little bit technical, but I think it's worth slogging through some of the details, and it'll give you a greater appreciation for the accuracy and just the miraculous thing that the Word of God is, and how clearly and how concisely it expresses the truth, and how it just covers all the bases, all the possible attacks that could come against it. They're settled. If you compare, there are a couple of genealogies of Jesus in the Gospels. We have Luke's here in chapter 3, and we also have one from Matthew in Matthew chapter 1. If you have a Bible and you can locate Matthew chapter 1, might be not a bad idea to do it, because I want to refer to it. I want to do just a little bit of comparison of a couple of places. And if you would take the time to actually read through both of these genealogies, you'd find a lot of similarities, but you'll find some differences. The most glaring one is that they flow in opposite directions. You'll see that right away. But another major difference is the fact that Luke traces Jesus' line a little differently than Matthew does. It appears that Luke traces Jesus' line, his blood line, back to David, whereas Matthew traces Jesus' legal line and inheritance back through Joseph. One thing you'll notice right away in Luke's account, in Luke 3, and what is it? I think it's verse 31. Yeah, it's back at the beginning of verse 23. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthath, the son of Levi, etc. Being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. In those days, in that time, it would have been highly unusual and unorthodox to include the mother's name in a list like this, in a genealogical list. So Luke employs Joseph's name, but he does it in a way that it identifies the reality that he's really tracing it back through Mary's line. And we know this for a couple of reasons. For one, Joseph is listed here, and he's called the son, or the son of Joseph in Luke 3:23. You may be familiar with the older King James translation of these passages, these verses. If you're familiar with that, or if you have it with you, you know that this is the genealogy that includes all the begots. And that's actually probably a better, more literal translation. What Luke is saying throughout this passage is that that might be the Matthew one. Anyway, yep, oops. I told you this could get a little technical. Let's see. Yeah, that's Matthew. Matthew makes a big deal of the begot. We'll hang on to that one. Wait just a minute for that. What we know about Luke's genealogy is that Joseph is the one exception in one major way. Throughout all of this list of names, if we could read the Greek New Testament, we'd find that there's a definite article with every name except one, and that's Joseph's name. Luke's way of singling Joseph out as being on this list really virtually only because he's the husband of Mary. In Matthew's genealogy, if you look back at Matthew chapter 1, first of all, in verse 6, we find that Matthew is tracing Jesus' line back to David through Solomon in Matthew 1:6. Jesse, the father of David, David, the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. In comparison to that, you find that in Luke's genealogy, in Luke 3 and about verse, I think this is where I wanted, about verse 31, the son of Meleah, the son of Menah, the son of Matatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse. Luke's genealogy traces Jesus back to David through another son, Nathan. This is all probably sitting there at this point going, so what? You're even confused. How am I supposed to keep track of all of this? Yeah, I get that. Here's what I'm trying to say. Matthew, by tracing Jesus' line back through Joseph, his adoptive father, his legal father, establishes Jesus' legal right to the throne of David. Luke, though, tracing his line back to David through Nathan, through his mother Mary, his bloodline, establishes his linear right to the throne of David. And that's all important because of one thing. If you would go, and I guess one more time if you want to look at it, back in Matthew's genealogy, in Matthew 1:11, you find the name recorded there of Jeconiah. He was the last of the kings of Judah. And in Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 30, there's a curse pronounced on Jeconiah. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. Well, you got a huge problem on your hands if Jesus is a blood descendant of Jeconiah. But he's not. As Luke clearly and meticulously lays out for us, Jesus is a blood descendant of David through Mary's line back to him, avoiding the problem of the curse of Jeconiah and establishing his authenticity claimed at the throne of David. All of that's included in the sort of the wonkish details of a genealogy like this. Unless you dig into it and kind of do some comparing them back and forth, it just goes right over you. So it's worthwhile at times just to take a little time and to focus and to do some comparison and some digging, and you'll discover some real gems like that. And once again, it just all goes back to establishing the validity of God's word. One more reason for you why Luke would include something like this in his genealogy, and it's, I think I went with the word humanity. You work your way all through down those 76 names, starting in verse 23, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. And by the way, the son of Joseph allows wobble room that can also very, very accurately mean son-in-law, which is definitely what Luke had in mind when he wrote and when he made this list. In Matthew's genealogy, it was all about begot, sired, was the biological father of, and that's where you have Mary inserted in his list, because Jesus was Mary's biological son by virtue of the miracle of the virgin birth. Joseph, his adoptive father, his legal father, gives him another line of access and another line of inheritance as his son and as the son-in-law, the husband of Mary. But all of this, this whole list in Luke 3, going down to the very end, as you come down to verse, 31, 2, 3, you'll see some familiar names as you get toward the end, verse 36 and 7. Son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, son of Methuselah, son of Enoch. down to verse 38, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Luke takes great pains to trace Jesus' bloodline all the way back to Adam. And it's his way of affirming and emphasizing that Jesus Christ truly was a son of man, a true, full-blooded human person. You know, Jesus' favorite name for himself in the Gospels, I think some 78 times, he refers to himself by the title, the Son of Man. It was his favorite way of referring to himself. And it was his way of continually identifying himself with the race of fallen people that he came to save. The Son of Man. It's exactly who he is. And Luke emphasizes that by tracing him back and making sure that we all understand that Jesus was fully a descendant of Adam. He is, as Paul wrote in Romans, the second Adam. He's fully, completely, thoroughly human. And that's important because, as Paul also picks up on it, he wrote some words in 1 Timothy chapter 2 in verses 5 and 6 that tell us there is one God, right? And one mediator between God and men. The man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. We're going to have a Savior. He had to be one of us. If there was going to be a sacrifice who could lay down his life as a substitute in your place, in my place, he had to legitimately be one of us. He was, and he is. And granted, we all affirm, I think, this morning and believe that Jesus also was fully, 100% thoroughly God. That's true, and that's emphasized in other passages. And if we were working through one of those passages, we'd make a big deal about the deity of Christ this morning. Here, though, we're emphasizing what Luke does, the humanity of Jesus. And we affirm that both are true, that he is uniquely the one and only ever and forever God-man. But he is the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. And if it's for all, that means it's for you and for me. Hallelujah for that. Okay. Got through the hard stuff. Now let's get to some a little more down-to-earth practical stuff, okay? I just want to mention to you some takeaways that I gather from just looking at a verse like this, just taking it as not just a genealogical table, but just thinking about this, as I was reading through this and pondering and wondering what to do with this and asking the Lord to give me something from this that I could in turn then share with you. It's a genealogical list, but it's also just at face value a list of names. It's people, souls that lived, died, who had an existence on this earth, all part of something greater than themselves and something far beyond what they could even conceive, most of them, probably any of them. Seventy-five besides Jesus, that the Holy Spirit saw fit to get included in the biblical record. As I read through that list, or as I try to, and as you do, there's something that strikes me. A few things do, but probably the main thing is this. You stop to think about it. Every one of the men, they all happen to be men on this list. That's another thing unique about Matthew's table. He includes even some of the women who had a prominent place in the lineage of Jesus. Luke happens to just refer to the men and trace it back that way. But all of these men, all of these people, all of these souls on this list, every single one of them are imperfect, flawed, sin-infected people. Most of them we don't know anything about other than we have their name right here. There are some, or 20, 21 of them or so that we know a little bit about, more or less, because some of their story is related in the pages of the Old Testament. You know, as you work your way down through, occasionally you'll find you'll come across a name. Oh, I recognize that one. You know, David, obviously, Solomon, as we see on the two genealogies, you see Nathan. Working your way farther down, you'll see a name here and there that you recognize, or farther back in Luke's case, Abraham, obviously, Jacob, Joseph, Methuselah, Enoch. You know, some of them, the scripture says a little bit more or less about, and we know something about them. Those that we know anything about, we know, because the scripture describes them warts and all, that they were far from perfect people. And even the ones we don't know anything about, we all know this for sure, that they were all sinners. And we know that because they all are descendants of Adam. Romans 5:12 says, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men because all sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every single one of them and every single one of us. Well, I find encouragement in that, because God has not just wiped his hands and said, I'm done, that's it, I'm finished with the human race. In fact, every one of these imperfect, flawed, sin-infected people had something to do with God's redemptive plan. I just want to make three simple statements as we close this off, three practical takeaways from this list of names that I think will be an encouragement to you. And here's the first one. All three of these statements are just going to start with this. Imperfect, flawed, sin-infected people. The first statement is this: all of those kinds of people, and when we're talking about those kinds of people, folks, that means I'm talking about you and me. These kind of people are important in God's eyes. The Lord saw fit to get their names included in the Bible. He took note of them, and he had a special purpose for them, actually, and we'll talk about that a little bit more in just a minute. Most of them are anonymous to us. Some of them, we can't even pronounce their names. We don't know who they are, and for our purposes, they're just kind of nobodies. Very few of them were prominent in any way in their own contemporary time. They weren't great leaders or philosophers or orators or prophets, or, you know, a few of them were outstanding kings and places of position. Most of them, just people. They were important to God. God took note of them. He knows who they are. He knows them by name. And he knows you by name, too. David wrote in the Psalms, what is man? God, what is man that you are mindful of him? But he is. And David celebrated later in Psalm 139 about how God's thoughts toward me are indescribably awesome. The fact that he thinks about me, and knows me, and cares about me. And the same is true for you. And it just prompts me to say that you might be here this morning and you feel like you're just sort of an anonymous stranger. You may think you're nobody special. But I'm here to tell you this morning that the living God takes note of you and knows you and loves you and holds you in a place of special esteem in his eyes. Do you doubt that today? I think if you're struggling with that, if you're doubting that today, then let me ask you, then why do you think you're here this morning to hear me say it? Why do you think that God laid it on my heart to express that this morning, if not for the fact that by divine appointment you are here, and you may be that one individual that I've been praying for weeks that needed to hear that kind of word of affirmation from God today? Don't doubt it. Don't doubt it. Because you may think, yeah, I'm about as imperfect and flawed and sin-infected as they come. Well, you're in really good company. So is everybody else in this room and everybody else on this planet. I'm talking about even people who are saved and have trusted Christ as Savior. We still drag that old sin nature around with us. We're still flawed and imperfect and sin-infected. Those kind of people are important in God's eyes. Secondly, imperfect, flawed, sin-infected people are instrumental in God's economy. God had a purpose for every single individual on this list. And even though, by and large, they were just people going about their ordinary lives in an ordinary way, day after day, week after week, month after month, nothing extra special, just got married and had kids. And lo and behold, one of those kids was another link in the chain that ultimately resulted in the providing of a Savior for the world. I think most of them had no idea about that. All they knew was they got up in the morning, they went to work, they took care of the kids, and they went kind of through the daily routine and the drudgery of life one day after another, after another, after another. And for some of them, you get farther back down this list. I mean, for some of them, they lived centuries. And all they knew was they're just going about life, the life that God gave to them, and they were just doing what was in front of them. But every single one of them was instrumental in God's economy in ways that were beyond what they could even conceive. And I'm going to venture to say that you are too. Even though you're here this morning and you maybe think, again, you know, you think you're nothing special. You may be, I don't know, I just go to work. I just am involved in raising my family, and I've struggled to do that. Struggle to pay the bills. Just getting through the week. And I don't have much of a prominent place in church. I'm on the teardown crew. You know, I'm a substitute nursery helper or something. I don't know. Don't sell yourself short. Because whoever you are and wherever you are who you are and you're where you are because God has put you in that place to fulfill a role that's beyond what you even are aware of right now. And you are instrumental in God's economy, in the outworking of His purpose and plan, and in the building of His kingdom. You really need to believe that. And embrace your role in life, whatever it is, as seeing it as a part of that big picture. And don't underestimate the influence that you have. Just little old you, right where you are and who you are. Because you're right where God can use you. I'm encouraged when I think about Paul's testimony when he wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, we have this treasure. We have this treasure of the gospel in jars of clay. Yeah, that's about right. That's really what we are. Flawed, imperfect clay pots. But we have a treasure, and it's our privilege and opportunity to share that treasure with those around us, to let that pour out of us. And even though we're flawed and imperfect and sin-infected, even that makes it all the better, because then the excellence of the power is of God and not of us, right? Yep. Last one. imperfect, flawed, sin-infected people are invaluable in God's estimation. Every single person on this list, every single person in this room, every single person in this town, every single person in this world are of incredible value to Almighty God. So valuable to Him. So much so that Luke's gospel is all about demonstrating for us how valuable the souls of men and women are. I don't know if I didn't have this conversation with him. I don't know if Pastor Greg is big on key verses and that kind of thing. I haven't been here for every one of these Luke series, so maybe he's given you this and I just missed it. Maybe he's not real big on them, and that's fine. I've always kind of bought into the idea that there's a pretty clearly identifiable theme for every book of the Bible and usually a pretty clear key verse. And if you're along that same mindset, you probably are aware that the key verse of the Gospel of Luke is Luke 19, verse 10. It says, interestingly, for the who? The Son of Man. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's how valuable you and I are in God's estimation. We're invaluable to Him. So pricelessly valuable that He gave His Son, His one and only, unique, only begotten Son, dispatched Him into this world, and He in turn then laid down His life and shed His blood and offered Himself as a sacrifice on Calvary's cross for you and for me in our place. So yeah, imperfect, flawed, sin-infected people are invaluable in God's estimation. And yes, I'm talking about you today. A man named Bud Paxson was the founder of the Home Shopping Network. He was so busy building his TV empire that he didn't realize that his marriage was going in the tank. But on Christmas Day of 1986, his wife dropped the bombshell on him, "I'm leaving you, we're done." And as he was swirling in the aftermath of that and realizing that his personal and family life were just crumbling around him, it was only a few days later that he was in a hotel room in Las Vegas. He pulls the Gideon Bible out of the drawer, and he read Romans 5:8. It says, "But God shows His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That's how valuable, flawed, imperfect, sin-infected people are in the eyes of God. His testimony later was that I regret that I had to hit bottom before I went seeking God, but I'm eternally grateful that He was there waiting for me when I did. And I have no idea. That might be, you might be able to relate to that this morning. I don't know. You might be heading toward or hitting bottom right now and wondering, does anybody know me? Does anybody care about me? Does anybody love me? The whole world is celebrating Valentine's Day and I got nothing. Yes, you do. You've got the truth of Romans 5:8 and much more besides that assures you that you are invaluable in God's estimation. And it's all really simple. You can come into the fullness of the experience and the reality of that by simply placing your trust in Jesus as your Savior. Because whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life, the Bible says. What? If you've experienced that, if you've made that decision, if you have placed your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you have been the beneficiary of the overwhelming, unfailing love of God, I don't know how you're able to sit there and just not shout hallelujah. I'll try that again. If you are a recipient of God's grace and love and mercy in Jesus Christ, you've received Him as your Savior, I don't know how in the world you can just sit there and not shout hallelujah. Hey, that's more like it. Hallelujah. Praise His name. And if you haven't yet come to the place of being the recipient of God's amazing grace, His unconditional love, all wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ, who died for you and rose again to offer you eternal life, then it's really simple. You can place your trust in Him and receive Him as your own Savior right here, right now, right where you are in the quietness of your own heart, even while we're bringing this service to a close and singing one last song. And then you too will have a reason to shout hallelujah along with the rest of us. Father, we thank You for Your word, Your amazing word, Your impeccable, perfect, tried and proven word. Jesus, we thank You for coming to this world to seek and to save lost, sinful wretches like us, like me. Holy Spirit, I just thank You for the work that You're doing right now in hearts, especially that one who really needed to hear this word from You today. And Lord, I just pray that You'll have Your way as You will, what You will, how You will, in and through the likes of us, all for Your glory. In Jesus' name.